Hasn't it been a wonderful few days together? You know, in many ways, Philip and I speaking here at this conference is kind of the easy part. We get to write some talks, we get to speak it, we get to spend time with you. But the hard work is really done by you. As you read the scriptures, as you seek to understand how it applies to your life, by the leaders who have spent time with you. And one of the most wonderful things we can do is to keep remembering what it is that God has done in our lives and to keep living for His glory. That's the hard work. But the hard work we can do with joy. The second thing I want to share with you is that, you know, that photo that we had of the first launch conference as a father. If you're not in the picture, you know when you look at pictures, when they come through, you generally look for yourself in the picture, don't you? That's just the inward curve that we all have. But if you're not in the picture, you look for your family in the picture, or those that you know. And I was looking for my boy, my son. He was there at the first one, and he was in the top right-hand corner. And those of us who know, well, I was the only one who was looking out for him, really, I suspect. He gets married in April this year, and my suspicion is that about two-thirds of that first launch group are going to be at the wedding. It's the kind of thing that happens when you go to a conference together. You develop these cohorts, these networks of friendships. And it's hard to tell when you're in the midst of history, but you are in the midst of history. And a camp like this is one where you do network with one another, where you do develop friendships, not only at your university, but across here in Sydney and the Illawarra at least, and certainly through the platform of the forums, to be able to keep in touch with each other and to keep going on in a cohort together, encouraging each other in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful privilege. That's a wonderful opportunity. And I hope and pray that you will just grasp that opportunity with both hands and keep loving and serving one another deeply from the heart as you look to God and look to His ways and seek to share the glorious news of Jesus with all your peers and family and friends. And I'm praying for revival. Thousands are saved through people like you for the generations to come. Well, we come to the last of our talks on the book of Habakkuk, and we need God's help, so please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the privilege it always is to gather in Your name. And now as we hear Your voice from this last chapter of the book of Habakkuk, we pray that in Your mercy You will pierce our hearts and joints and marrow and soul, so that our lives might be transformed. Indeed, even saved if we yet do not know You, so that we can live in the love and fear and joy in You. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you're not already saying it, you will one day. Remember the good old days. Remember the good old days. They say you know you're getting old when you start to speak more about memories than you do about plans. Remember the good old days. You know, the days when I carried my skateboard out of the Shire into the north. Remember the good old days when I whacked my hair and got it orange. You know, remember the good old days that were there and I enjoyed those days. And I can guarantee you we'll have those fond memories of the good old days. Remember those good old days where at Stanwell Tops at that launch when there were 160 of us? I remember the time that when you could look back and buy a whole bag of lollies from the corner store for 10 cents. I remember the days when you could get burgers, real burgers, right? That were better from the corner store and came with real beef and mince and cheese and tomatoes and lettuce and onions and eggs and buns that were actually toasted. None of this McDonald's poison. Real hamburgers, right? I remember the days when shops were actually closed on Sundays. Yes, it was before you were born, but it was in 1991. That's not that long ago when it comes to history. They were actually closed on Sundays to enable people to go to church. I remember the good old days when you exercised your brain by thinking rather than asking Siri to think for you. I remember the days when you had conversations with people face to face and on the phone, and if you ever broke up with someone, it was done face to face and not through text messages. Oh, the good old days. Habakkuk is going to point us to the good old days for him as well. But as we shall see, they are good old days of a completely different order. But let's first look at Habakkuk's plea in chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, please note firstly Habakkuk's changed attitude to God. He doesn't protest against God anymore. He doesn't protest against what God has done. He doesn't appeal to God to reverse what he will do in sending the Babylonians anymore. Rather, we find his complete submission to the will of God. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. I stand in awe of what you are doing. I fear what you're going to do. I'm going to let you be God rather than protest against what you're doing as God. I know I'm the creature. You are the creator. I know you are the judge and I'm the one who needs to be judged. I'm no longer protesting. I know that your ways are right. But secondly, listen to his plea. Renew your deeds in our day, O Lord. In the midst of the years, revive it, O Lord. But please, please, in your wrath, remember mercy. Please be merciful. I know you're right, but please show grace. See, Habakkuk knew that both the Babylonians and the Israelites alike deserve God's anger poured out upon them. Because God's wrath is perfectly holy. His wrath is perfectly just. It's perfectly good. Unlike your wrath and my wrath, which is always so mixed with selfishness, isn't it? I heard the story of a man in Germany who was pulled over for speeding by the police. And the police got him out and he was rightly pulled over from the police, but he felt that he was totally, totally unjustifiably punished for that by way of the fine. And he got into an argument with the policeman, so much so that at one point he actually punched the policeman in the face. Turned out that this man was an anger management consultant. It's always tinged with selfishness, isn't it? You can't control our anger. Our anger is often mixed with wickedness at some point in time. There is a righteous anger that God, by his grace, enables us to have. And it's right to be angry at points, but it's always tinged somewhere, isn't it? With their own sinfulness. Unlike God's, whose anger is always free of wickedness, any wickedness. But his just wrath, his perfect wrath, his holy wrath is always directed at the wicked. And Habakkuk knew that he was equally among the wicked, just like you and me. For our wickedness is seen in our daily ignoring of God as God. It's seen in our desire to live our own lives our own way without God. And all of us deserve God's wrath. You know, when God pronounced the five woes in chapter 2 that we looked at yesterday, Habakkuk knew that it was right. God will give to each person according to what each person has done. The punishment will fit the crime. The woes are fair. This time last year, about an hour after this session, I got a lift from our dear director, Ben Warren, to the station. We had a lovely chat. I happened to know at the time that he was going out with beautiful Emily. And beautiful Emily is someone who shared a home with my daughters in Newtown for a little bit. And so I just think of Emily as a daughter in so many ways. And I wanted to make sure she was looked after. So I said to Ben, if you don't look after Emily, I'm going to break your legs. That's called justice. Retributive justice. The punishment would fit the crime, wouldn't it? But God's judgment is fair. It's right. And Habakkuk knew it. And as we saw yesterday, the only place, though, where his wrath can be turned aside is at the cross of Christ. There is no place where wrath and mercy meet. See, here is the grandeur of God. Here is the magnificence of God. Here is the wisdom of God which no one else can fathom. Remember, justice is to give someone what they deserve. Mercy is to give them what they don't deserve. And Habakkuk is asking for giving us what we don't deserve, together with the wrath that he rightly sees that we do deserve. In your wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, of course, did not know about the cross of Christ, where that could actually take place. But he knew enough about God's character to beg for mercy in the midst of wrath. And he knew that by remembering the good old days as part of his prayer. See, look at what Habakkuk remembers. In verse 3, God is on the move from Teman and Mount Paran. There are locations in the east. And like the rising of the sun in the east, God arises to shine over his people. And as he's on the move to Egypt to deliver his people in verse 5. And on his onward march, he pauses, as it were, to take stock. And we read in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hill sank low, and his were the everlasting ways. And then he sees two opponents, Cushan and Midian, verse 7. And they're overwhelmed with terror. Cushan, you might recall, was the first oppressor against Israel in the Promised Land. The Midianites were the regular thorn in Israel's side. But Cushan was defeated by the first judge in the book of Judges, Othniel. The book of Judges is a great read if you've not read it already. And Othniel was the first of the judges, and the whole series of judges from each of the tribes of Israel. And Othniel, he's a squeaky clean judge. And he defeats Cushan. And the Midianites, they're defeated by Gideon, who's the fifth judge. And Gideon's a scaredy cat. But God uses this scaredy cat to actually defeat the Midianites. And so that's on view in terms of the echoes with Cushan and Midian in verse 7. And then God kept the sun and moon still in battle. That's what's in verse 11. And where did that take place? Well, it says God fought for Israel under Joshua and defeated the allied kings of the Amorites in Joshua chapter 10. And then we read on in verse 12 and following. You God, this is Habakkuk speaking to God, you march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. How does God show mercy in the midst of his judgment in these verses? You've heard the question. Now I'm going to pause and get you to try and answer that question with one another. Have a look at these verses again, straightforward comprehension. How does God show mercy in the midst of judgment in these verses? Can you chat to the person next to you? Okay. Is anybody willing to share? Where does God show mercy in the midst of judgment? I hope it's relatively straightforward comprehension here. Anybody willing to share? You'll be serving us by sharing. Yes?
The core intention of God is for the salvation of his people.
Yes, it's the salvation of his people, isn't it? And the salvation of who else? What does it say?
You're anointed.
The anointed one is the one who is the king. He saves his people and his king in the midst of judging his enemies. You see, God marches on in righteous fury upon the wicked, but he saves his own wicked people. In fact, he saves his own wicked anointed one. Remember, the anointed one refers to the kings of Israel, and they were wicked, all of them, including King David. In his wrath, he remembered mercy in salvation. And how is God doing that? Well, how is Habakkuk remembering his mercy? Well, he remembers what God did in the good old days. Although things are not as they are now in Judah at this time of Habakkuk's life, Habakkuk looks back to the time when God did act to judge his enemies and save his people and save his anointed. He ponders the remarkable events, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, their deliverance from Pharaoh through the 10 plagues, Mount Sinai, the wilderness wanderings, the handover from Moses to Joshua, right up to the defeat of their enemies in the Promised Land. It's as if Habakkuk gathers all these images like a collage to display the glory and the power of God to save his people in the midst of his fury. And as he remembers the past, the good old days, through the injustices of his present time, look at how he responds in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. See, Habakkuk trembles to the point where his lips start to quiver. I don't know whether you've trembled to that point. I don't know whether you've been as scared of something to the point where your body really starts to quiver. It may be that you're overwhelmed with anxiety about something. Maybe there is something that scares you, but is it something like this? The invasion of a superpower upon your nation? An impending earthquake or an impending tsunami or something like that? But I wonder whether you have experienced anything close to that. But this is what Habakkuk is experiencing. And yet, he righteously waits. He said, yet I will quietly wait. Wait for what? The day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He is quietly waiting for Babylon to invade the nation. The Babylon that he complained about, the Babylon that he protested about, the Babylon that is evil, knowing that his own evil needs to be dealt with, but he couldn't understand how Babylon could deal with their evil. But he waits now, righteously. He's given in to God's ways. He knows God's ways are right. He will wait for the Babylonians to trample his own beloved Judah, just as God said. But he will also wait for God's appointed judgment on Babylon to save his people and God's anointed in mercy. You remember his plea? Go back to verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Oh, revive your works. Renew your deeds. Do it again, Lord, like you did in the past. Do it again. Crush your enemy. Crush Babylon. But please, in the process, remember mercy with your people. Judge your enemies with justice. Save your people in mercy. Do it all again. And he trembles at the thought. But look what else Habakkuk does as he waits for that day, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Some of us might remember a Christian chorus with these words, though the fig tree does not blossom. I used to sing it in beach mission days, but I too will refrain from singing it. But it's a song that comes in this context, and when I used to sing it on beach mission, I just thought it was these fun songs, and we, you know, do actions and kind of kick our feet in the air like a deer, pretending to be deer as we sang the song. But the context is all about judgment. See, Habakkuk does rejoice as he waits for the judgment. Babylon's invasion will cause crops to fail, trees to not bear fruit, animals to die. There will be conquest, there will be warfare, there will be famine, and there will be death. You know, interestingly, those four stages, conquest, warfare, famine, and death, is actually the chronology of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. Conquest, warfare, famine, death, and rinse and repeat. And you'll see that throughout history. Wherever conquest goes, warfare follows, famine follows, and death. Over and over and over again. And here it is taking place, right? There will be no more trees to bear fruit. There will, animals will die, people will die. The fig tree will not blossom. That's what he's talking about. The fruit will not be there. The produce will fail because there will be conquest, warfare, famine, death. And Habakkuk knows that God's appointed judgment, however, notwithstanding all of that that he will experience in his own life, that Babylon still will be judged at some point because God promises that. And God will right the wrongs. God will punish evil. God will bring about his justice once and for all. The punishment will fit the crime. God's promises are trustworthy, and we can trust him by waiting. Even though we may not see this justice in our lifetime, God will do right. And we can wait for that with joy, even though we don't experience it ourselves. See, that's how the righteous live, by faith, by waiting with joy in God, because he will keep his promises to bring about justice and mercy. It means trusting the promises of God against all the odds, just like Joshua had to do after Moses died and he entered the promised land. And God said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." 4 times in chapter 1 of Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." Another word for that is, live by faith, Joshua. Trust my promises, Joshua. Your enemies are great opponents, but trust my promises, and you trust my promises with joy by being strong and courageous. As I said yesterday, Habakkuk never lived to see God bring about his justice. But God did bring it about, didn't he, as he defeated the Babylonians at Belshazzar's feast. And he rescued Judah by returning them back to the promised land later on. And although these events for us are genuinely ancient history, there's a very real sense in which we, like Habakkuk, must live by faith too. You see, we do that by looking back to what the Exodus pointed to. We do that by looking back to what that whole collage of Old Testament events pointed to. And what do they point to? They point to that time when God justly poured out his wrath on his own Son, who became sin for us. They point to that point where God showed his pure mercy at one at the same time by turning his wrath aside from us unto his Son, where justice and mercy do meet. See, God did remember mercy. He did answer prayer. He answered Habakkuk's prayer at the cross of Christ. And that should take our breath away. That should bring us to our knees. That should intellectually stagger us. It's not like Jesus died for my sin, Jesus died for my sin. It is something that is so beyond this world that we would never have imagined. Something completely unexpected. Something that God used that is beyond this world to save us and yet demonstrate justice. Does it stagger you? But there is yet one more way that you and I should respond like Habakkuk. In writing to the people who endured atrocities like Habakkuk, the writer to the Hebrews says these words in chapter 10 of verse 38 and following. He says to the Hebrew Christians, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And what is promised? "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith." Perhaps the author of Hebrews also was having quiet times in Habakkuk. Lots of New Testament authors have their quiet times in Habakkuk, don't they? Yet it's a little known book, but it's a book that's worth getting to know, isn't it? Habakkuk looked forward to God's judgment upon Babylon after their invasion. But the writer of the Hebrews quotes Habakkuk to look forward to the coming one. Who is the coming one? Why, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Habakkuk, we not only look back to the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, but we also look forward to the return of Christ, when the coming one will come. See, we must look with parallax vision. Those of us who are physics should be bursting out with joy at this point in time. parallax vision. If we have normal eyesight, we humans can see objects in three dimensions because of the principle of parallax, where slightly different images are sent to our brain by each eye from a different angle, but they form one image, one three-dimensional image in our brain. With parallax accuracy, Habakkuk had one eye on the good old days of God's sovereign rescue in the Exodus and the conquest in the Promised Land. And he had another eye on God's future judgment of Babylon. You see the parallax vision that he had? This side of Jesus, our parallax accuracy is to have one eye looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus in the past, and the other eye looking at his return in the future, which is what the Exodus and the judgment in the Old Testament were also pointing to. Isn't that amazing? The Bible is just one big story with lots and lots of different episodes. The Bible is like Brooklyn Nine-Nine. It has lots and lots of different episodes, but it's one big story, and that's where the parallel ends, right? Brooklyn Nine-Nine is not exactly a show I exactly want to commend to you. But the point is, it's one big story that finds its climax in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and his return. But when he did die and rise again, he dragged in all the blessings of his return into the now to create the overlap of the ages, the last days that you and I live in. And how are we to live in these last days as we look forward to the return of Jesus? How are we to live in this overlap of the ages that Jesus has dragged in by his resurrection from the dead? Well, the best example of parallax accuracy I can see in the New Testament were the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul had been with the Christians there for about 3 weeks. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord because of his death and resurrection. They had heard the gospel and turned from idols, the kind of idols that the people in Judah were kind of following because of the example of others. The idols that the Babylonians were following, well, the Christians in Thessalonica were doing that before, but they heard the message of Jesus and they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the appearing of Jesus. And then Paul says of them in 2 Thessalonians, your faith is growing abundantly and their love for one another is increasing. But look what they are waiting for when Jesus returns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and following. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Please note two things. One, how do we respond to the gospel halfway down that? And do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the perspective of the Apostle Paul in this section, the gospel, the momentous news of Jesus that he is Lord because of his death and resurrection, is a command. The way we respond to the command is obedience. It's not an appeal, it's a command. If he is Lord, then I ought to obey him as Lord. And the Thessalonians have done that. But secondly, if we don't obey him as Lord, look what will happen. There will be everlasting destruction, shut out from his presence. There will be eternal conscious torment for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is hell eternal punishment for those who do not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is the fate of humanity who choose not to live for Him as number one of their life. This is the fate that you and I should have had we not turned to Christ. And this is the fate of our family and friends if they do not turn to Christ. But how's this fair? We only live 60, 80 years tops. Some of us die much earlier in life. Sure, there's lots of ignoring of God, but how does the punishment fit the crime? If God is about fair judgment, how can hell be a fair judgment upon people for ignoring Him? Can you talk to the person next to you? How is this fair? How does the punishment fit the crime? Have a chat, have a think. Okay. Love some thoughts. Just put up your hand or call out. I'd love to hear. How does the punishment fit the crime when it comes to eternal hell judgment? Yes.
We're going up against, but God is an infinite being, so we deserve infinite punishment.
Yeah, thank you. That's so helpful, isn't it? The gravity of our offence is proportional to the worth of the person who is offended. The gravity of our offence is proportional to the worth of the person that we offend. So if I was to grab a rock out there and scratch the path, well, I might be offending the path a little bit, and there might be some, you know, graffiti that might be offensive or something like that, but that's deserving of particular punishment. But if I grab that rock and I scratch one of you with the rock, well, the offence increases, doesn't it? Because of your worth compared to the worth of the path. But what if I use the rock to scratch the Prime Minister? Some of you are thinking, that's all right, you know, but that's not all right. What if I use the rock to scratch a king or a queen? What if I used it to scratch God? The gravity of our offence is proportional to the worth of the person we offend, and He is of infinite worth. Another way of looking at it is that if sin is me wanting to run my own life my own way without God ruling it, then God's saying, I'm going to give you what you want. Life without me. Life without my blessings. Well, that's giving me what I deserve, isn't it? The punishment fits the crime. You see, it is fair, it is right. The infinity of hell is proportionate. It's fair, it's just, and we deserve it. But the only way we're going to really believe we deserve it is we recognize the infinite worth of Jesus that we offend. And the infinite evil within us, which is so hard to believe. The evil in Russia and Ukraine, the evil in Israel and Palestine, the evil in Myanmar, Darfur, Afghanistan, Sudan, North Korea. Why, we get that. But there is evil in Australia, isn't there? There's evil in New South Wales. There's evil at Stanwell Tops. There's evil in you and me. That needs to be dealt with once and for all when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And there is no refuge from Jesus. There is only refuge in Jesus. And on that day, we will either stand before God trusting Jesus alone to save us, or proudly trusting in our own efforts to save us. The righteous shall live by faith alone in Jesus alone, not by faith in our good deeds, not by faith in religion, not by faith in Jesus and our good deeds. No, by faith alone in Jesus alone, by trusting Jesus alone, not by faith in our own faith, remember, but faith in Jesus, the object of our faith, the trust that we have in Jesus. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe it? Because if you really believe it, then you will turn to Christ if you haven't yet. For hell awaits you if you haven't. And if you really believe this, you can't help but burst forth in praise to God for his justice, but secondly, long for people around about you who yet do not know Jesus to turn back to him. We'll get on our knees praying regularly for unbelieving friends and family. My father turns 90 this year. He's yet to turn to Christ. I've been praying for him for over 30 years, 40 years. And he doesn't seem any closer. But I'm pleading with God daily. Who knows how long he's going to live? And I'm sure you have friends like that, family like that. And the first thing we ought to do is get on our knees and pray for them. Hence the two for two. At the very least, we ought to do that. And then we'll look for opportunities, won't we, to share of Jesus with all and sundry. The righteous will live by faith, trusting God's promises, knowing that this is the fate of the unbeliever. But the righteous will look with parallax accuracy, trusting Jesus and death and resurrection alone in the past to save them from his wrath in the future. And also, therefore, if you are a victim of injustice, we can rejoice in God through it because he keeps his promises regarding his resurrection and his return. And we can endure. Think about our brothers and sisters in Myanmar, in Palestine, in Israel and Russia and Ukraine. Do you think those Christians there are just saying, oh, this is great, this is wonderful? I suspect they're crying out for justice. And they're longing for the day when Jesus will return. And because they know that things will be right on that day, they can endure, like Habakkuk, even though they may not see justice in their own time. At the age of 28, Helen Rosevier went to the Congo as a missionary doctor during the 1950s to share the good news of Jesus for over 20 years. She founded clinics and hospitals, and above all, she shared the gospel and saw people turn to Christ. But she was also captured by rebel forces. She was beaten, she was raped, she was almost killed for doing so. And speaking of her experience, she writes these words: "He, that is God, didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there. But it was now altogether different. It was with him, for him, in him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of his suffering." How can you say that? You can only say this if you have parallax accuracy. She knew Jesus would return to judge the living and the dead. And yet she continued on and endured. She came out to Australia some years ago. Philip invited her to come along and share her story. And through her, God raised up a whole generation of missionaries from people just like you, to go to the nations to endure for his sake with parallax accuracy. And I pray that's you. That you will go to the nations because of what we know of Jesus. And if you miraculously get through life without being cheated by sickness or suffering, well, death will ultimately cheat you. And death is unstoppable. Death is the last enemy. But we can wait with joy in God, no matter what injustices or suffering we face. For he will return to judge the living and the dead, and judgment is a good thing, isn't it? Do you know how many times the word hallelujah occurs in the New Testament? Anybody want to shout out? If you haven't heard me ask this question before, just shout out a number. How many times do you think the word hallelujah would occur in the New Testament? Anybody? Let's have an auction. Just shout out a number, any number.
57.
Thank you. Any other numbers?
Five.
Any other numbers?
Once.
Sorry?
Once.
Okay. You're kind of getting the vibe, aren't you? Yes. If I didn't have this kind of context, I wonder whether if I started off that question, you would have said, yeah, 57 or 100 or 1,000. Because hallelujah is a great word, isn't it? But it only occurs four times in the Bible, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it only occurs four times. All of them are in Revelation chapter 19. You're going to look that up now, aren't you? Don't look that up now. Just trust me. I'm a doctor. Revelation 19 is where they all are. And three of the four times hallelujah is called out is in the context of judgment. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. It occurs a lot more times in the Old Testament, but in the New, it's only four times. Most of the time, because of judgment. If we sing hallelujah in our songs, I can almost guarantee you it's going to be more than four times. And how many of our songs sing about judgment? Can you think of any song with the word judgment in it, or it's about song, any concept of judgment? Can anybody think of any songs with judgment in it? Can anybody call out any songs with judgment in it? They're hard to think about, aren't they? But of course, Australia's greatest theologian, Colin Buchanan, he's got a song about judgment. Hooly dooly, wop bam boom. Jesus Christ is coming. So he's got it all right. We don't sing about judgment because we don't really want to think about judgment. Right judgment, fair judgment. But the people of God sing hallelujah. When Jesus returns, he will judge the living and the dead and take his people home in mercy. That's you and me. And when he does that, that will be a time when sin and its effects will be no more. That will be the time when our hearts will be perfected and free from our sin in the new creation. When he takes his people home, there will be justice. There will be security. When we will never fall sick and die. When we will gaze on Jesus' face in undiluted glory and rest in his glorious grace. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing of thy sovereign grace. That's what we can look forward to with joy. Because Jesus has died for us and risen again. Hallelujah. Let's pray. We thank you, dear Father, that you are Lord of heaven and earth, and that you have sent your Son to die the death that we deserve and rise that we might have life, and that Jesus will one day return to judge the living and the dead. And we pray that you will continue to remember mercy in the just wrath to come, that you will please save thousands across our cities, even this year through the Meet Jesus mission. We pray that you'll save our family, our friends who yet do not know you, that we want to bring before you by name now. Oh, Father, please save this people that we have named. Save them for your glory so that together with us we can sing hallelujah. And we pray this In Jesus' name. Amen.